Thank you very, very much, ladies. Great job. It's been a minute since I've heard a good handbell choir. So it is a joy to be with you this morning and to worship with you and to hear your talented handbell choir here at Lamar. It reminds me of the days long ago, before the internet even. I was a high school student at Mansfield High School. I was in the drum line, and the freshmen, a lot of times, we were put on the bass drum line because we could do the least damage to the overall performance there. But the thing I learned is that it's kind of like this. You only have to play about every fourth or fifth note, and so you're dependent upon the people around you to play correctly. And so I appreciate your efforts there in rehearsing and leading us in worship this morning. If you have a Bible, it's not Philippians. So if you were trying to get ahead of the game, sorry, we're going to be in Luke chapter 19 this morning, and we're going to take a little two-week pause on our series through the book of Philippians that we've been looking at over the last few weeks, talking about this theme of joy, to pause for a minute for this week and next week, obviously because we have a pretty important event coming up next week in the life of the church. With Easter Sunday. And so to prepare us for that, we thought we would take a moment to look at a passage that deals with this idea of Palm Sunday. So for me as a kid growing up, I grew up in a Southern Baptist church, and I'll just be real honest, I didn't really know Palm Sunday and all that. I knew Easter and I knew Christmas. That was the two kind of calendar events that I was aware of. And it wasn't until I got a little bit older that I started to understand what is Palm Sunday, what's it about. And so that's what we're going to look at here this morning, the passage in which Jesus with the disciples is going to be making his entrance into Jerusalem. If you're familiar with the Gospels, you know that up until now, Jesus has had a couple of interactions with the people in Jerusalem, but the majority of his ministry has been outside of the major city. And so this entrance into the city of Jerusalem really marks the final week of Jesus' earthly ministry, and everything is going to be culminating and pushing us towards the cross. And so on Friday night, in our Good Friday time together, we'll look briefly at an interaction with Jesus and with Peter that precedes Peter's denial, and then we'll come back and close out Easter Sunday with looking at a great passage, I think, at the end of John's Gospel that deals with the effects, the results, if you will, of the resurrection. So, but for this week, Luke chapter 19, we're going to start there in verse 28. It's kind of a little bit of a shorter passage for us here this morning that just details, kind of stories out this interaction with Jesus and the crowds as he comes into the city of Jerusalem. So before I take a moment to read this passage, let's take a moment to pray together and ask the Lord to just help our hearts and minds to be attuned with what the Spirit wants to teach us here this morning. So let's pray together. Father, we are grateful for your word. We're grateful for the opportunity that we have to gather, to worship, to be reminded, to stand amazed at your love for us, to declare that you are worthy, that you are holy. And Father, I pray that in these next few minutes that you would be glorified, that you would speak to our hearts through your word. Help us to allow these truths to sink in deep. And God, may you be glorified and may our lives be changed by your truth. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. All right, so Luke chapter 19, starting there in verse 28, it says, "And when he had said these things, he being Jesus, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem." Now, the idea of going up, remember, Jerusalem is higher in elevation, so even if you're headed south, you're often going up to Jerusalem. And so it says, going up to Jerusalem, "when he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent out two of the disciples, saying, 'I want you to go into the village that is in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat yet. And untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it.'" So Jesus and the disciples, it says that after he's finished saying these things refers to the parable of the 10 minus that occurs right before this passage. So Jesus has been preaching and teaching. And so now Luke is making a marker here, a transition to say, now that season is coming to an end. And now we're getting down to the final hours, the final days, the final week here of Jesus' life. And so now Jesus and the disciples are headed up to Jerusalem, and they come into an area that's just outside of Jerusalem, these two little communities of Bethpage and Bethany. They're two little towns just a couple of miles outside of the walls of Jerusalem. And so as they're heading into those two towns, they're either in one, and Jesus is commanding the disciples to, I want you to go into the other town. So if they're heading into Bethany, I want you to go into Bethpage, or vice versa. And so he gives the disciples here, two of them at least, a really unique command. He says, I want you to go into the town, and these weren't very big towns, so it's not like trying to find a cult in the middle of Fort Worth. This is a small little community. You go into the town square, and Jesus says, I want you to go into the downtown area, the community square, and you're going to see a cult there, and it's going to be tied up. And this is going to be a colt that nobody's ever ridden on before. The reason, the likelihood of that is it's a baby. It's a colt. It's a young donkey. And so I want you to go, I want you to get this colt, untie it, and I want you to bring it here. And if anybody says to you, well, hey, wait a second, who are you? Why are you taking my animal? Where are you going? Jesus just tells them, the Lord has need of it. That's all you need to say. And so it's a pretty cryptic kind of situation here that's going on. And so read on with me to verse 32 through 34. You can imagine the disciples are like, okay, we'll see how this unfolds. And so they obediently, they've learned at this point to trust Jesus, even when the commands are maybe weird or they don't make sense or they don't have all the details. And so they go into the town. It says, so those who were sent away went and found it just as he had told them. So they go into the city. Sure enough, the colt is there. And as they were untying the colt, sure enough, the owners of this animal come up and say, hello, what are you doing? Why are you taking this animal? And what right do you have to it? And so they respond, the Lord has need of it. Now, Luke doesn't give us the details of what happened next, but based upon the next passage, we can see that they were okay with it. So some kind of interaction happened in which they were like, oh, well, the Lord, fine, take the colt. And so that's what we have taking place here in this situation. And so now we see that Jesus is predicting something, tells the disciples what to expect, and they're able to go out of in obedience. They do what Jesus tells them to do. The results are exactly as Jesus tells them they would be. Now, for some of you that are familiar with Matthew's account of this story as well, you'll notice that Matthew describes two different animals here, and more than likely Luke is just giving us the bare essentials, that there probably were two animals, the mom and the baby. And so if any of you have ever been around animals before, especially cattle or any type of livestock, you'll know that if you separate a baby from its mama, it's not a good thing for the mama or the baby. And so likely what's happening here is that they're bringing both, but Jesus is going to be riding here on the baby colt into the city. And so now we get to this element, this passage that describes what we now call Palm Sunday, which is Jesus' entry into the city of Jerusalem. There in verse 35, it says, and they brought the colt to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their coats on the road. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. So here's the scene. Jesus now, and this is the before social media, this is before the internet, this is before television, this is before really even newspapers, but word has spread over the last several months and even years of Jesus' ministry, and the idea of what's happening, of what's taking place here, is more and more people are getting excited because this seems to mark the kind of next steps in Jesus' ministry. And for a lot of these people, they're very, very excited. The disciples especially are excited because they've been watching Jesus do all of these miraculous works. He's fed 5,000. He's fed 3,000. He's raised people from the dead. He has healed all kinds of people all over the place. He's preached sermons in front of thousands of people. All of this has been taking place, and you can see the excitement, the momentum has been building and building and building. And for the disciples, they're thinking, this is it. This is the moment. This is when Jesus is going to take his rightful place. This is when everybody is going to finally recognize that Jesus is the Messiah and that he's the one that's going to save us. He's the one that's going to make Israel great again. It's all going to be downhill from here in a great way. And so the excitement, the clamor, the joy, the enthusiasm has just been building and building and building. And now Jesus is finally coming in, and so that's what we see. Their response is that as he's drawing down, as he's coming into the city, they begin to lay their coats down, and this is kind of like the red carpet treatment, if you will. This is an honor to Jesus. They've put their coats on the donkey for Jesus to sit on as a saddle. Now they're laying their coats along the street there, and Jesus is kind of progressing down through the city streets into the city of Jerusalem. And so you see here all of this excitement that is being kind of stirred up by these events. And then you have there at the end, verse 38, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." So there's all of this praise, there's all of this excitement. A lot of this, if you want to go back and read Zechariah chapter 9, this is a lot of what's taking place here is fulfilling and being multiplied out, if you will, what we see there in the Old Testament. And so now what we find is that all of the city is just stirred up. They're excited. The Messiah is here. The King is here. Everybody except for a small group of individuals. Read on there with me, verse 39. It says, "And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, you need to rebuke your disciples.'" Now, why would they say that? We'll come back to that here in a moment. "He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.'" So you have here the religious leaders, the Pharisees, and you can track them all the way out through the Gospels. These are the people that have, for the most part, many of them have been very antagonistic towards Jesus. You find that Jesus would heal on the Sabbath and they would have an issue. They were so blinded to the miracle in front of them that they would miss the miracle and focus on their version of the law being broken. And so here, Jesus is coming in, and they don't like the way he's upsetting things. He's not the Messiah that they expected him to be. You see, this is what the real problem with the Pharisees. It's not that they didn't believe in a Messiah. It's not that they didn't want Messiah to come, but they had a vision, an understanding of what that Messiah would do, how he would act, what he would say, what he would do with them. And Jesus doesn't fulfill any of that. In fact, he comes in and he breaks up all of their legalistic understandings of the law. For example, the law might say that you're not supposed to touch this podium. And so the disciples, or the Pharisees, out of fear of breaking that law, began to add things to the law to begin to guard them from breaking the law. Does that make sense? Because in their mind, the reason they got kicked out of the promised land to begin with, the reason why Babylon was able to conquer them, the reason why the temple was destroyed, the reason why all of this stuff was taken away, is because they didn't fulfill the law. And so the Pharisees come along and they say, "We're not going down that road again." And so they begin to create all of these legalistic measures to safeguard them from breaking the law. And so you would have one Pharisee that might say, "Okay, in order to keep us from breaking the law of touching this podium, I'm going to add an extra law that says you shouldn't be within a foot of the podium." And then another more righteous, holy Pharisee would say, "I would say you should be at least 10 feet away from the podium. That's what my law." And then an even more righteous person would say 20, and I can't go too much further. But the idea would be is that they would surround God's commands with all of these secondary ideas to keep them from breaking the law. And what does Jesus do? He gets right up to the podium. And he breaks, doesn't break the law, but he breaks all of their additional understandings of it. And so that's not what the Pharisees thought Jesus was going to do. That's not what they thought the Messiah was here to do. And so as a result, they come to Jesus and all of this clamor, all of this excitement, and they know here in that moment there's no way that they have the popularity or the authority to be able to really rebuke Jesus. So they tell him, you need to calm this down. Now, some scholars think that the Pharisees here are trying to be a little bit kind-hearted, altruistic, in the sense of they're not wanting the Roman Empire to take notice of what's happening here and to bring in Roman soldiers to squash this little bit of a celebration. That's probably not the context here. More than likely, they just don't like the crowds being won over by Jesus. They don't like that Jesus is being called the Messiah. They don't like him being referred to as the king, because that's upsetting their whole world, and they don't see him that way. Again, Jesus is not the Messiah they were hoping for. And so what do? They say, Jesus, you need to quiet these crowds. And what is Jesus' response? If I did, if these were silent, the very rocks would cry out. What does Jesus mean by that? In other words, when you're God, praise, worship is guaranteed. That the whole, as the psalmist would declare, that all the very heavens declare the glory of God. That Jesus here is saying that there are, even if they're silent, there will be others that will declare and glorify and bring honor and praise to him as king. You can't silence Jesus. There's just no way to do it. For 2,000 years, we've been trying to as a society, but that's the beauty of the gospel. That's the beauty of Jesus, is that you can't pass a law against him. You can't hush him up. You can't force him to be quiet. You can't take prayer out of schools. You can't legislate against Christianity. I mean, you can try, but understand that there's no government over the last 2,000 years that's been able to squash the good news of the gospel. So if somebody over here is quiet, somebody over here will speak out. The gospel always, always, always finds a way. It always continues on. And so here Jesus is reminding them, you might be able to squash this little uprising of praise and adoration. And they're going to try again. They're going to try to seal the tomb as best they can. But no matter how many guards that they'll place on the tomb, no matter how much of a seal, how big of a stone they'll put at its entrance, you're not going to be able to keep the King of Kings locked away. And that's one of the messages here that the gospel writers want us to understand. And that's what Luke will continue on, is he'll continue with the book of Acts, showing how the gospel is not just going to stay in Jerusalem. It's going to go down to Antioch, and it's going to go across the Roman Empire, and it's going to go to Philippi that we've been studying, and it's going to spread all around the world. Why? Not because of the intelligence and the eloquence of all of the disciples. It's because the Holy Spirit is on the move, working and moving in the hearts and lives of people. And so that's the good news that we hope for and hope in here. So that's the end of our passage. That's where it leaves us here, is this kind of rebuke that Jesus gives the Pharisees, that no, I'm in essence not going to quiet them down, because if I were to quiet them, then the stones would be crying out, of the stones worth, then another group of people would. In other words, you can't stop this. No matter how much you may push against it, you can't stop God's work, period. So what does this mean for us today? How do we look to apply this passage to our lives? I think the question comes to us very succinctly. Jesus is real. Jesus is here. Jesus is alive from the grave, as we'll celebrate next week, and focus on that. What is our response to that? Because you see, Jesus has all types of people that are responding to him. You see this in Matthew's gospel. Jesus goes to the disciples and he asks them, who are people saying that I am? And some the disciples begin to say, well, some people are saying you're a prophet. Some are saying Elijah. Others are saying you're even John the Baptist. And so then Jesus turns to the disciples and says, well, what do you think about me? And Peter's famous response, well, you're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God. The question for us today is, as we encounter Scripture, is who do you say that Jesus is? What is your response to Jesus? How do you understand him? Is he just a good teacher? Is he a prophet? Is he a holy man? Is he somebody that changed the world? Is it somebody that gave us an ethic? Or is he much more than that? And I think, obviously, the stance I'm going to come from this morning is that Jesus is more than a good teacher. He's more than a prophet. He's more than a revolutionary leader. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. Fully God, fully man, coming into this world, living a perfect life, and as we'll see next week, dying in our place, so that we, and rising again 3 days later, so that we can be reconciled back to God. If you're here this morning and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior and Lord, today's the day. You don't even have to wait till Easter. We have like a sale going on this week at Lamar. I wouldn't say half off. That would sound weird. But you can come to faith in Christ right now. And so, what does that mean? It means to place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ to be the Lord of your life, to follow him, to trust him. Recently, I heard this idea of sharing the gospel with the ABCs, and there's nothing wrong with that. Admit that you're a sinner, believe in your heart that Jesus Christ died and rose again, and confess that he is your Lord and Savior. And I think that's fine. But to me, what I see throughout the gospels is just a simple call to follow. Follow him. Trust him. Be his disciple. Abide in him. Seek after him. Know him. Treasure him. Trust him. Value Jesus. And it does involve understanding that we are sinners, that we have a broken relationship with God, that we are dead in our sins, and that only God can forgive us and make us alive as we profess our faith and our trust in him. But it's more than just that immediate moment. It is a life of obedience, of following him, trusting him, living for him. And so that would be my encouragement, if you've never done that today, to talk with somebody about what that means. Talk with one of our elders. Talk with any of the staff here at Lamar. Ask them, what does it mean to follow, to trust in Christ, and to be a disciple of Jesus? But then I think this is the key thing as well for the many of us here that have done that, that you would say, I am a follower of Jesus. I am trusting him and following him. I am his disciple. The key is to persevere in that. Because you see, we give the Pharisees here the bad rap, because they're in this scene the ones that are saying, well, we don't like what you're doing, Jesus. You're not the Messiah that we thought you would be. You're not living up to our expectations. And so therefore, we don't like you coming in and having all of this attention and glory. And so we want you to be quiet and go back to where you came from. But it's only going to be a few days later when all of the crowds are going to be doing the exact same thing. Why? Because Jesus didn't meet their expectations either. You see, the joy, the excitement, the enthusiasm that we see in this passage is going to be replaced by the crowds being so easily swayed by these very religious leaders saying, crucify him. See, crowds are fickle, aren't they? They're about as fickle as the Texas weather. I don't know if you noticed, but like today it's 95, and then later this week it'll be 72. That's Texas, right? In the spring. And our passions, our emotions, our commitments can be just as fickle at times. And so the key is not just the enthusiasm you feel on an Easter Sunday morning worship service. It's not just the passion you feel after your devotional time. It's the day in and day out of life. Are we following Him in those moments? Are we treasuring Him at every aspect of our lives? Are we praising Him even when it's hard and difficult and we don't see a clear path forward, when we don't understand what God is doing? That's the key here, is to allow Jesus to be the King over all of life, over every aspect of life, all of life. That's the hard part, isn't it? And that only comes by the same grace that allows us to profess Him as Lord, continuing to rely upon that same grace to empower us, to give us the ability to continue to love, to trust, to follow Him throughout our daily lives. And that is part of what else I think this passage reminds us of, is that as we are following Jesus, He's going to give us instruction. We're going to feel a sense of calling or a prompting of the Holy Spirit to follow Jesus in a certain way. And it may not make sense. Just like in this passage, Jesus tells the disciples, I want you to go into a town. I want you to find a colt. I want you to untie it. Somebody's going to ask you a question. Here's what you say. And then you bring it to them. And that's exactly what we see take place in this passage. What this is just a little microcosm of a reminder that God is sovereign. That He knows all the details of everything. This morning as I was getting ready, this sounds really dumb, so forgive the transparency, but I'm getting ready, I'm looking at myself in the mirror, and I'm like, huh, God knows like every hair on my head. You ever thought about that? Some of you are like, yeah, it's been a minute, because there's not as much up there, right? That's okay. God knows that too. No, and here's what I mean by that. Like, God is intimately acquainted with Dale Braswell. I'm not just number. I'm not 25601 in Mansfield or Fort Worth, Texas. I'm not just an obscure person. God knows everything about me. He knows the very hairs on my head. He knows what I was going to have for breakfast. He knows what I did last night. He knows what I'm going to do this afternoon. He knows, that's what the psalmist says, Psalm 139. God, before a word is even on my mouth, You know it all together. You know when I get up. You know when I go to bed. You know everything about me. God is intimately acquainted with every facet of your life. And there are times when His calling may not make sense. You're thinking, God, I don't know, I don't see the way forward right now in this relationship, in this financial situation, with this health situation, with my job, with my children, with my neighbors, with my parents. I don't know, God, how I'm supposed to live faithfully through this season. It doesn't make sense. And just allow little stories like this in Scripture to remind you that God knows what He's doing. God knows what He's asking of you. And God is going to be with you throughout all of that. That God is watching you, protecting you, guiding you. What He calls you to do is not to understand the whole story. He just calls you to abide in Him. I'm going to risk, just for a moment, because we're almost done, a little analogy that I've been working on. And if it's wrong, somebody come tell me. I'll welcome it, maybe. No, I think I've wrestled over the years, and I know this is a little off track, but I want to share this with you. I've wrestled over the years with how do you determine God's will? Because we don't have Jesus with us right now saying, go into Bethpage, find a colt, untie it, tell them that the Lord needs it, bring it to me. We don't have that kind of specific instruction from the Lord. So how do we figure it out? And I, for many years, looked at trying to discern God's direction and guidance as kind of like a game, like a scavenger hunt. You ever played those before? The idea is, what do? You find a clue, and that clue gives you some cryptic message that you have to use your cognitive ability to decipher, and then you figure out where the next clue is, you go there, and what do you find? Another cryptic message that gives you a clue about where the next message is, and you go all the way around that until finally you find your pot of gold or the end or you win or whatever that is. And I don't know about you, but I'm not really good at that. I haven't won many scavenger hunts over the years. I'm not too sharp, if you will. And so that can be a little daunting, and I think sometimes we think of God's will that way. If I've got to figure out, and God has hidden these clues, and I've got to discern them and figure them out. And I think a better analogy that I've come up with over the years of just following the Lord, reading His Word, and just trying to discern, God, what are you calling me to do? My Northwest experience, there was a lot of people that were kayakers. Have you ever seen those? It's like a canoe that's sealed up so that you can flip over in it, and it's fun, right? And so kayakers are the people, they have this small little boat, and they have their paddle, and they have their helmet and their vest, and they're going down the river. And if you've ever watched, most kayakers don't do a lot of paddling. What does the movement for them? The river. The job of the kayaker is just to be in the river, be in the boat, be in the kayak, be in the river, and allow the river to just guide them down to their destination. Now, occasionally, they're going to have to pilot around a rock or a tree branch or a stump that's in the river to keep from smacking against that. But for the most part, the kayaker, to get from point A to point B, just needs to stay in the kayak. I think that's a little better understanding of what it means to discern God's will and to follow God. That what God is wanting us to do is to just be in the kayak, in the river, and God is going to guide and direct our lives where He wants it to go. And the way we stay in the kayak is just by abiding in Him. It's by being in His Word. It's by being in community and fellowship with other believers. It's by seeking Him in prayer. It's by obeying and doing the things that God is telling us to do. In other words, it's John chapter 15, verse 5. If you'll remain in me and my words will remain in you, ask whichever you wish and I'll do it for you. I'm the vine, you are the branches. If you'll abide in me and my words will abide in you, you'll bear much fruit. The idea, folks, for us as Christians is to stop worrying so much about figuring out and discerning God's will and just seek Him. That's what Jesus would say near the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Seek first the kingdom of heaven. Everything else will be taken care of. There's so many details. There's so much stuff in life. I think sometimes what we need to do is just focus on knowing Him, seeking Him, and allow God to direct the current of our lives where He wants it to go. Does it mean that you don't have responsibility? Doesn't mean that you don't need to kayak around or paddle around the occasional obstacle that may come up or the challenge that you may face with the wisdom that God gives you to handle how to handle those moments. But what I found is that God wants me just to trust Him more than He wants me to be an investigator trying to determine His will. He wants me to seek Him, not His will, sometimes. And so that's my prayer for Lamar as a whole, for each of us, that we will be a people that are abiding in Jesus Christ and allowing Him to guide and direct our lives wherever they need to go. Now, that was not in my notes, and you may be thinking, yep, it's obvious. But hopefully that is encouraging to at least one of you. Two more things, and then we'll wrap up. One, I think this passage is a reminder to us that sometimes God just doesn't work the way we expect. I think you see that here with the Pharisees, that Jesus is not operating in the way they want Him to operate. And we'll see this as you read through the rest of Luke's gospel and the other gospels as well, that the crowds are going to be turning on Jesus as well. Why? Because He's not the Messiah they thought He would be. He's not the one that was going to liberate them from Rome. He's not the one that was going to overthrow the Caesar. He's not the one that was going to make Israel this massive superpower like in the days of David and Solomon. He doesn't do any of that. Jesus doesn't come to establish that kind of a kingdom. And so what do you find is that people are disappointed. And that can happen in our own lives as well. We can so easily get frustrated with God whenever He doesn't work the way we think He should work in the time period that we think He should work. And folks, let me just encourage you in those seasons to trust Him. I don't say that glibly. I don't say that just kind of carefree, like, oh, it's no big deal. It's hard. But what I've learned, what I am learning, what I have yet to learn is the importance that in the moments of waiting and silence and uncertainty, God is teaching us not as much about what we need to do as much as what we need to depend, how we need to depend on Him and trust Him. God is working in our silence and the waiting. God is refining us, as we saw a few weeks ago in Philippians, that even when we can't feel it, sense it, that God is working to begin to complete the work that He's begun in us. And so it's in those seasons that we have to trust Him and wait for Him. And then finally, as we head into next week with the good news of Easter, we can be reminded as well of the importance of declaring the good news and the glory of God to the nations. The gospel message is not just for us, is it? No. Okay, that's a participation. You can fire back on that one, right? That's an audience Sunday school answer. No, it's not. And what you see here in this passage is a reminder to us that the gospel is not meant just for the disciples. It wasn't just meant for the people there in Jerusalem, that the good news is going to be going out. And that's our joy. That is our opportunity to participate in. As John Piper would say famously decades ago, that missions exist because worship doesn't. That God's chief end for all of humanity is to bring Him glory and honor and praise. We are most satisfied. We are happiest. We have the most sense of joy whenever we are worshiping and declaring the glory and the beauty and the majesty of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But the reality is that billions of billions of people aren't doing that. And so that is why we have the opportunity to be able to give to things like Annie Armstrong. I love that you're highlighting that. As a church planter in Seattle for 9 years, I was a direct beneficiary of North American Mission Board and Annie Armstrong giving. It's what helped start our church in those early years. But it's more than just giving to a missionary offering, isn't it? It's about being salt and light to your neighbor, to your coworker, to your classmate, to your family. It's about allowing God to work in and through you to speak out, to declare that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He's the one that can reconcile us back to God and forgive us of our sins. And so this week, my prayer for each of us is that God will use us to be a megaphone, to be a conduit through which God's love and message can flow into the life of somebody else. Let me encourage you not to waste this opportunity this week. Each of us have a tremendous opportunity. Here's the crazy thing. Even in Texas, people are still willing to go to church if you invite them. Wedgwood, where I'm still technically a member, they had a kind of pack the pew Sunday last week, kind of old school. And here's the crazy thing. My daughter has a friend who hardly doesn't go to church much, and she's known her now for 6 years. And she thought, you know what? I'm just going to ask. Why not? And so she messages her friend and says, hey, why don't you come to church? And her response, okay. And then on top of that, hey, I think my mom's going to come too. Kind of neat, huh? It's just an invitation. Who is it that God may be asking you to extend the invitation to for next week? Just to say, hey, you know, it's Easter. A lot of people go to church on Easter. Why don't you come? Why don't you be a part of it? Why don't you join me? I'll meet you out front, or we can meet down the street and get coffee first and come over, or whatever. But just look for those. Be prayerful of those. Say, God, who would you have me invite? Begin with that. Begin by praying and saying, God, who is it that you would have me to extend an invitation? Who is it, somebody that I can, a friend or somebody in my circle of influence, that might be willing to come with me to church on a Sunday morning? Now, being understood that doesn't just take us off the hook. Jesus doesn't say, go ye therefore and make invitations of all people, but He says to make disciples. But one easy way that we have in this kind of a season is the opportunity just to extend a loving invitation for somebody to join you at a place that hopefully is transforming and changing your heart and life as well. Sound good? We do that? All right. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for this opportunity that we have to open your word together, to be encouraged by it and transformed by it. And Father, I pray for this week, God, that you would help us to be mindful of who maybe you're calling us to invite.
God, what opportunities are you giving us to share your love, your grace to other people? And Father, I pray that you would give us boldness to open our mouth, wisdom in what to say. And God, coming back to this passage, I pray as well that you would help us to be a people that trusts you, that treasures you, that delights in you. Father, that we would be a people that seek to abide in you and allow you to bear fruit in and through us, Lord. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.